Okay, well, as I promised last week, we're going to get into the Isaiah study questions. I actually brought some with me to complement the 550 we've already handed out. So we can get some on this side, some on this side. But a couple of things before we actually get started. I've been asked if I could give a quick summary of how I came to faith in Christ. I'll keep this really brief. And then people have asked me if I could say a little bit about the Christmas star. We got a lot of material on that, so I'll keep that brief. Then we'll jump into the book of Isaiah. But I thought I'd start off by showing you this. This is a Christmas gift I got from my wife yesterday. I mean, look at that. Isn't that great? Broccoli, broccolini, tomatoes, cauliflower. I mean, what better Christmas gift could you get than that, right?
So.
Yeah, she knows me well, right? So, but
she knows you like broccoli and
tomatoes and cauliflower and bell peppers and all that kind of good stuff. So that's good. Yeah. Well, if you really want to read about how I came to faith in Christ, it's in this book, Always Be Ready. And so I just bought one today because I ran out of them. So. I know somebody I need to give it to this afternoon. But I was born, raised, and educated in Canada and really didn't get to know a Christian well until I showed up at Caltech when I was 27. But I got into astronomy starting at 7 and was very seriously studying it. And when I got to be 16, I realized that the universe had a beginning. Big Bang cosmology was really the way the evidence was going. And there's a beginning, there had to be a beginner. And so I began to search for that beginner, first in the writings of Immanuel Kant and René Descartes, and discovered they had the wrong concepts of space and time. And then I began to look at the world's holy books. And when I tell people I didn't really get to know Christians till I was 27, that was to actually have a spiritual conversation with one. I did get to see two Christians when I was 11 years old. And these were two businessmen that came into our public school and put two boxes on our teacher's desk. Didn't say a single word, but in those boxes were Gideon Bibles. So I had a Gideon Bible from the time I was 11 years of age, but I didn't pick it up until I was 17. 17 is the first time I actually picked it off the shelf and began to go through it. And I tell people it's actually probably good that I waited till I was 17 because the Gideons gave me a foreign language Bible that we call the King James Translation. But in Canada, we went through two of William Shakespeare's plays starting in grade 7. So by the time I was 17, I was fluent in King James English. And right away saw how very different this book was from all the other holy books. It wasn't vague. It wasn't esoteric. It was clear, it was direct, specific, and was actually commanding objective testing. And so after 18 months, by the way, I was studying the Bible from midnight till about 1:30 or 2 in the morning. I did that because I didn't want anybody in my family to know what I was doing. I knew they'd be very upset if they saw me putting that much reading into the Bible. But I was putting it to the test. But after 18 months, I realized this book, everything in it, is something that I was looking for some evidence. The way I handled all the holy books is put them in the best possible interpretive light until I find a provable error or contradiction. If I find that was evidence that was from a human source. And so I did the same thing with the Bible, put it in the best possible interpretive light, found lots of passages I didn't understand, but nowhere did I find a provable error or contradiction. In the process, I found several hundred places where the Bible accurately predicted future historical events or future scientific discoveries. And that's what convinced me. This has to be the Word of God. So it was at age 19, I signed my name at the back of the Gideon Bible, committing my life to Jesus Christ. And what I share in this book is one reason why it took that long. That study of the Bible convinced me if I commit myself to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm also committing myself to share my faith with people who are not yet believers. And being at the University of British Columbia, I knew I was going to come in for a lot of ridicule and attack. So I was actually doing some preparation. But I tell a story in this book. After I gave my life to Christ, it was within a couple of weeks that I had an incredible opportunity where my best friend and physics lab partner said, "Hugh, I can tell you really want to talk, but could you please let me talk? I need to talk to somebody about God. The only anybody in this campus that knows anything about God." And the principle there is, if you prepare good reasons, God will send people to you that are prepared to hear and respond to those good reasons. On one condition, that you share your reasons with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. And this book is just filled with stories, not just from my life, but from my wife's life and many other people's lives, of how God will do that. Now, one of the motivations for me writing this book, I've been running into a lot of theologians who claim that the miracles you see in the book of Acts ended with the apostles, and those things don't happen today. But I have a chapter here in the book of Acts, and it says, just read the book of Acts. Chapter, when you get to the end, it just ends. There's no conclusion. It just simply stops. It's like you're in midstream. And I think that's done on purpose by Luke, the author, basically saying, this is the start of the Acts. They continue. And I basically wrote this book to say, those kinds of miracles are still going on today. Look at all the evidence. And so I fill the book with stories of that. And I think the statistics bear it out too. In a sense, when I'm on airplanes and I'm seated beside strangers and we get talking about spiritual things, the statistics are as follows. Half the people I get to talk to, strangers on airplanes, either have a PhD in science or a doctorate in theology. And you and I both know that doesn't make up 50% of the American population. It's a very tiny percentage. But it's like God knows who I am. He knows who they are. He makes sure we sit next to one another. And he'll do the same for you. Whatever your background, whatever your training, he'll work it out. And so that's why I included a lot of stories from people who are not scientists in this book to say this is a general principle. Well, I've also been asked to talk a little bit about the Christmas star. And by the way, if you go to our website, reasons.org, and put Christmas star in a search engine, videos will pop up, articles will pop up, and you can check that out. But very briefly, let me just take you to the text. And that's in the book of Matthew, chapter 2. And it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, you know what? Now that I'm in my 70s, I've discovered that I need glasses.
Just now?
Well, it started happening 5 months ago where, you know, I could no longer read the fine print anymore.
You're in denial.
So now...
You're very blessed.
Now, yeah. An ophthalmologist told me that it's unusual to go this late. And he says, how did you pull that off? And I says, well, I'm always staring at a computer and looking through a telescope. And so that basically exercises your eyes. But now it's at the point where that's not working anymore. Okay. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi, that's a critical word, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd, who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And that's a quote from the book of Micah. Then Herod called the Magi secretly, found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And after they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And so the question is, what was this star? That's what I've been asked through. So I'm not going to go into the whole text, but just simply focus, what was this star? I think one key thing to realize, this is something that Herod wasn't familiar with. And you know, if you read most of the books on the star of Bethlehem, they talk about a conjunction of Jupiter with the star Regulus, or Jupiter with Venus, you know, some such combination like that, and they come up with different dates. But a couple of things you can notice here. One, it says star singular, not multiple objects, but star singular. And also, it's something that Herod was not familiar with, and evidently none of the priests and Pharisees were familiar with it either. And so this couldn't have been an object that was so spectacular everybody knew what it was. This was a mystery to Herod. And so that eliminates a bright comet or a supernova or a conjunction of planets, because those are all bright objects that everybody pays attention to. So, and then it tells us the star reappeared. And if you actually read on in the text, it gives you an idea how much time was between the two appearances. Because if you read on in the text, Herod is really upset that the Magi didn't come back and talk to him. The Magi were warned in a dream, don't go back to Herod. And so they went back home via a different route. And that really got Herod angry, because his intent was he was going to kill this newborn king. And so what he did is he sent soldiers down to Bethlehem and the area around Bethlehem, and they killed all the boys that were 2 years of age or younger in his attempt to make sure this king wouldn't be a threat to his own reign and his family's reign. Now, the fact that he set a limit at 2 years of age means we're probably looking at something like a year and a quarter or a year and a half between the first appearance of the star and the second appearance of the star. Now, the other relevant text to go by, it says that they were magi. That translates wise men. I mean, and you know, where else in the Bible do we see a mention of wise men? Daniel. In the book of Daniel. Okay, one thing you can notice here, the Jewish religious leaders, they knew the location. Oh yeah, the prophet Micah tells us Bethlehem. But evidently they didn't know the time. The Magi knew the time, but not the place. And so where in the Bible does it give us the time? It's in the book of Daniel. And you know, Daniel is the chief of the wise men. So these wise men from the east would have been familiar with the prophecy of Daniel. And if you go to Daniel chapter 9, let me see if I can get you back. Here we go. Daniel 9, starting in verse 25. "Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, it will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people, the ruler, will come and will destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now, you say, what are these sevens? Well, if you go back into Daniel 2 and 4, it tells us that 1 seven equals 7 years. And so 62 sevens, you multiply it together, you get 483 years. So it's basically telling these wise men, okay, from the issuing of the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, where there'll be these streets and houses, count off 483 years, and that's when the Anointed One will come. Now, that gives them a rough idea of when the Messiah will be coming. I say rough because if you actually look into the Persian culture, there were two, some say three, decrees. There was a decree to rebuild the city, a decree to rebuild the wall, there was a decree to rebuild the temple. And so, but the three decrees are relatively close together within years. So basically, these wise men would have a window about 7 or 8 years wide when they would be expecting the coming of the Anointed One. And so this is where they were paid attention. Wise men in the East were trained in astronomy and astrology. And so that's something that they would have normally been paying attention to and looking for some sign. Now, I don't think it could have been a supernova, a comet, or a conjunction of planets, because they wouldn't have been the only ones that would have noticed. Everybody would have noticed. Because if you look in the Egyptian culture, the Greek culture, the Jewish culture, they paid attention to those things. This is something a little more obscure. But the text also tells us it's a single star that appears, disappears, and reappears. And that's why I've been suggesting for the past 45 years that this is either a recurring nova or a cataclysmic variable star. You say, what are those? Okay, a nova is not a supernova. A supernova, if it were to explode in our galaxy, would be so bright you could see it in the daytime. Sometimes some of them would be as bright as the full moon. A nova is, tens of thousands of times dimmer. A really bright nova, in fact, the brightest nova that's ever appeared in recorded history, has been about as bright as the star Polaris. So, the North Star, you're all familiar with that, it's the second magnitude star. Now, if you're looking for a sign, and you see a new star show up in a constellation, you would take notice. Mm-hmm. And incidentally, the Chinese and the Koreans were watching for new stars. That's something they did at the time of Christ's birth. And it's not in the Chinese records, but there is something in the Korean records where they say, we saw a star appear in 5 BC, which is roughly the time that you would expect. But it doesn't identify the location or the brightness of the star, and there's no identification of its reappearance. And when I first proposed this 4 decades ago, a number of astronomers says, Hugh, we don't think this is going to work. Why? Because the recurring nova do happen. However, the one with the shortest recurrence period was 8 years. And so they're anywhere from 8 years to several hundred years. And they said, well, the text would mean you're looking at something that's on the order of a year and a half. And we don't see a recurring nova with that short. And that's why I said, well, maybe a cataclysmic variable star. Because, they do recur with short periods, even months. However, they don't recur with the same brightness. You'll get a big flare, and then next time it might be something that's actually 50 times dimmer or 50 times brighter. And so a recurring nova, you typically get recurrences where the brightness is roughly the same, or with the same within, say, a factor of 10. And by the way, the human eye, from first magnitude to second magnitude, that's a factor of 2.5. Our eyes are not that sensitive to changes in brightness. But what has happened in the intervening time, in the last 5 years, two papers have been published in the astronomical literature where they said we found a recurring nova with a period of about 1 year. And now they found another one with a recurrence of about 7 or 8 months. So we do know that nova can recur with as short of a period as what we see here in the biblical text. But then there's a problem of what it says here about After they'd heard the king, they went in their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. that English translation kind of gives you the impression that the Star of Bethlehem is some gigantic flashlight that's kind of guiding them to the very house, and there it is, guys, just go right there, and then the flashlight goes out. Well, no astronomical object behaves that way, and this is simply an unfortunate interpretation of an unfortunate translation of the biblical text here. The Greek word for stop is the word histeme. You can look it up in a Greek lexicon. It's got over 30 different literal definitions. So there's no need to translate it in such a way that it points you to the place. Actually, the most common usages of the word histeme is it shows up. It simply appears. It shows up. And that would be enough for the Magi. They saw the star in the east. It disappeared and remained disappeared for a year and a quarter, a year and a half. And while they're on their way to Bethlehem, it reappears. And that encourages them, hey, we're on the right track. They didn't need the star to tell them where this newborn king was, because Bethlehem is a small village. And it wouldn't be that difficult to find a couple that had a firstborn son that was about a year and a half old. That'd be relatively easy to do. So the star was not necessary, but the star really did encourage them, hey, we're on the right track. And being Magi, they would have noticed something that was, say, fourth magnitude, third magnitude, or second magnitude in the sky. And that would be something that we would not be surprised that astronomers in other nations had simply missed. I mean, if it was a fourth magnitude star, you'd have to be pretty diligent to actually be checking the sky every night to notice, hey, there's an extra star in that constellation. So, yeah, John.
I was just wondering if the antecedent for the word star could refer simply to a luminous aerial object.
It could. It does have to be celestial. The word aster, the Greek word is translated star. It could be a star, a planet, a comet, you know, some kind of a meteor.
Would all those be considered just lights in the sky to the ancient people? They wouldn't discriminate between a nearby object and a distant one.
Well, you can look at the lexicon for the word aster. All the definitions I saw were some kind of celestial object. But a meteor, for example, it's, you know, basically a little rock going through our atmosphere. And so, and some people speculated, maybe that's what was going on, is that some meteor went through the atmosphere and pointed them right to the house. You know, if you've, I don't know, did you see the meteor shower of a week ago?
Yes.
Okay, actually you probably didn't because it was overcast, but the day before it was. So you weren't here, okay.
We were in the desert.
Oh, you probably really saw it. It was the most spectacular meteor shower of the year.
If it could refer to a meteor, which is an atmospheric interaction of an object, that still would mean that the word could pertain to luminous objects in the atmosphere.
Well, that's true. A meteor going through the atmosphere would be a luminous object in the sky. A star would be the same thing. Yeah, I think the point, though, John, is that it's the same star they saw when they were in the east. They recognize it as the same star.
The Lord may have that object in motion, mobile in a way to guide them in that specific fashion.
Yeah, but there again, they didn't need it to guide them. And moreover, if you actually seen a meteor going through the sky, it doesn't give you a very accurate pointer.
No,
so. Well, you know, in a Facebook post I put on the meteor shower that we had last week, so it's going to be the most spectacular one of the year, over 100 meteors per hour, and a good chance to see a fireball. I actually saw a fireball the day before the shower, but I warn people, the fireballs to watch out for are the ones you see in the sky, big and bright, and they get bigger and bigger and bigger, and they don't move. Now, when that happens, it's a good idea for you to move. So, now, in that situation, it really does give you some information about, you know, where it's going to land. But if it's just streaking across the sky, it's really not pointing you in any specific direction. Anyway, I didn't want to spend a lot of time on the Christmas star. If you're interested, you'll see at least three videos that we've done on it on our reasons.org website. I've written a couple of articles, and you'll also see some critiques that my colleague Jeff Swierink has written on the problem with the idea that it was Jupiter and Saturn that came together. Incidentally, there was an unusual event in the 2.5 BC where Jupiter and Saturn, or Jupiter and Venus came together sufficiently close together that they would appear as a single star in the sky. While this is what a famous lawyer, Rick Larson, has published in his book, says that's it. And he says, we don't need two objects, we got one object. Here's the problem with that. They would appear as a single star to the naked eye for a little bit less than 1 hour. Because, you know, these are bodies that move relative to one another in the sky. And moreover, that 1 hour was not in the land of Israel and it wasn't in the east. So, again, looking at the details. Yeah.
You know, it was several years into adulthood when I realized that as a child, and today I think we still are teaching our children a little bit wrong about the combining Luke and Matthew, and that the three wise men didn't show up in the manger at the scene. They were about a year and a half.
So you need to correct all your crushes. There's no wise men at the manger. And moreover, it wasn't three wise men, because if you read this text here, it says the entire city of Jerusalem was thrown up in a big stir at the arrival of these wise men.
Yes.
It had to be a large entourage. And moreover, they were bringing valuable gifts with them. And they were coming from the east across the desert, which was filled with armed robbers. And so they probably had a number of men with them to protect them from any kind of attack. It's been estimated that the entourage was probably about 200 strong. And it would also explain why it took them so long to get from the east to Jerusalem. They needed time to put together the gifts and to actually plan how they're going to do this journey, and do it in such a way that they could safely deliver the gifts. And that explains why the whole city of Jerusalem is thrown up in a big stir. Yeah, John.
I'm just wondering, what Greek word would be used to describe a luminous aerial object that was fairly close to the surface?
I'm not sure about that, John. I could look that up for you. What I am confident is this word aster is specific to some kind of celestial object in the sky. But that still has a broad range. That's why people said maybe it could be a comet, because that falls under the category of aster. But in this case, I think you can make a strong argument. We're actually talking a literal star, and it's the same star that shows up a year and a half later that showed up the first time. Okay, if we could jump into the book of Isaiah. We're looking at three questions that pertain to the doctrine of the Trinity. And these are the questions that you're looking at. We're going through the book of Isaiah, not in an exhaustive way. We're simply looking at Isaiah from the perspective. What does it have to say about science and faith? And incidentally, that series I'm going to be teaching in January and February, it's going to be an introduction. And so I'm going to come up with 6 30-minute talks. We're going to have time for Q&A afterwards. And it's actually a revision of a course I taught at Regent University to people who had never been exposed to science-based issues for. So you know somebody who needs an introduction, not what we're doing here in this class, but they need a basic introduction. That's what I'll be doing in January and February. But we're only looking at Isaiah as it pertains to what it has to say about science and creation. And you say, how come we got all these questions of the Trinity in here? Well, as I've made the statement before, what's interesting about the Trinity is that science only makes sense from a triune perspective. That if you try to understand science from the perspective of a God that has no personality except his own personality, you've got issues explaining the origin of love. But if you have many gods who all are involved in creation with different perspectives, then you've got a problem that when you look at nature, everything seems to speak of a single plan, everything's consistent, harmonious, It looks like it comes from a single mind, not multiple minds. And that's the doctrine of the Trinity. You've got three distinct persons, but they have one plan, one purpose. They have the same attributes, and they're single-minded in what they do. And the record of nature speaks of that. And it's the book of Isaiah that says more about the doctrine of the Trinity than any other book of the Bible. So we're going into this in some detail. And one of the things that we've done here is to actually collect all the verses in the book of Isaiah that could conceivably pertain to the doctrine of the Trinity. And so this is a list we came up with. And so what are all those blanks there? Well, I basically asked you to be exhaustive in collecting all the passages. And as we go through it as a class, we realize, well, that passage, I think it was Isaiah 1:4, really doesn't pertain to the Trinity. We're going to drop that. So where you see the blanks after IS period, those are passages that we've dropped. But what you'll notice is we've kept Isaiah 2:3, Isaiah 4:2, Isaiah 6:5 and 8, Isaiah 7:14, and then we're picking up with Isaiah 8:14 going down the list. I'm hoping we can be relatively rapid as we go through this and see if we can take our list of, we have 58 different biblical texts here, and let's see if we can get it down to something in the 40s, and then we're going to look at this in detail and see exactly what the text is saying about the Trinity. Now, there's actually a couple of passages in the book of Isaiah that mention all three members of the Trinity there in a single passage. Typically, though, these are texts that will mention two or some cases one, but the one that it mentions clearly is distinct from God the Father and attributes to that individual properties of deity. And that's going to be a lot of what we saw. We saw that in Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 8:13 to 14. Can we have somebody read that text? Because I think we're going to see another example there as well. You don't have a volunteer. I'm going to read it. You got a volunteer? Sure. Go for it.
Yahweh of hosts, him you shall set. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he shall be for a set apart place, but a stone of stumbling and a rock that makes for falling to both the houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
Very good. Okay, is this a Trinitarian passage or not? Okay. Is there anywhere else in the Bible where it makes reference to this in the context of the second person of the Trinity? Yeah. There are New Testament passages that talk about the stone that causes people to stumble and attributes that directly to Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. So this is someone distinct from God the Father. So I think we got a case for including this. And again, that was part of the context, is that Isaiah is one of 66 books of the Bible, and often the way the Bible works, it'll use figures of speech like a stone that are referenced in other books, and therefore we shouldn't look at this in isolation of just what Isaiah has to say. Yes?
Is there a stumbling block to both the houses?
Yes.
What were the houses?
Well, you had the house of Judah and the house of Samaria. Okay, so... And notice when you read the New Testament, Jesus actually has direct contact with a Samaritan. And so basically it's making the comment, because the problem at the time when Jesus came, the Jews in Judah saw themselves as superior to the Jews in Samaria. And he's basically saying, no, both of you have fallen. Both of you need to be redeemed. And then Jesus demonstrates that in his ministry. So that's a direct reference back to what this text is saying. Okay. So I think we keep that one. What about Isaiah 9, 6, and 7? Can I have someone read that for us?
For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Okay, do you think this is a reference to the second person of the Trinity?
Yes.
I think it shows up in a few songs, doesn't it? The Messiah makes reference to this, so I think we got a good vote for including that one. How about Isaiah 10:17? Okay.
The light of Israel will become a fire, and his holy one a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day.
Okay, what do you think?
Yes.
Yeah, and I think if you read the passage before and the passage afterwards, you get a stronger case. This indeed is a reference to the second person of the Trinity. How about Isaiah 11:1-2? So what do you think about this one? Yeah, it seems like a no-brainer, but you know, this one actually came up in a discussion I had with a Jew, and he said, this is not referring to God, this is a mere human being. But when you look at the emphasis on all these spirits that are being poured upon him, I think it's difficult. And it says the branch will bear fruit, the stump of Jesse, and you know, there are Old Testament prophecies that say that the Messiah will come from the line of Jesse, and the branch is referred to as the Messiah. So, and then you look at all these spirits of the Lord that rest upon him, and you'll delight in the fear of the Lord. This is not a mere human being. Okay, Isaiah 12:2. Okay, what do you think about this one? Yeah, I mean, that's what you could... This certainly could refer to a Trinitarian context, but it's hard to prove that it does, because after all, put yourself in the context of the Jews, they say, well, of course, we believe that God the Father is the source of our salvation. And indeed, there's a promise that he'll do that through the Messiah. So... frankly, I could take it either way, but I would agree that this is not as direct a reference as the passages that we have read. So what do you think? Should we keep it or should we drop it?
Dump it.
Got more votes for drop? Okay.
Drop.
All right. Give me a minute and I'll drop it. Drop back here. Meanwhile, let's go to 16:5.
In love, a throne will be established, and faithfulness, a man will sit on it. One from the house of David, one who is judging, seeks justice, and speaks the cause of righteousness.
Okay, what do you all think about that one? Okay, I think I'm hearing that you want to include it, right? I think I would agree with you. It says the house of David, you know, speeds the cause of righteousness, faithfulness of a man who will sit upon it. It's actually referring to someone who will take human form. Okay, Isaiah 17:7. Can you speak up, please? Okay, what do you think about that one?
Keep it.
Well, I mean, I think you could make a case based on verses 4, 5, and 6 that precede it. It's actually referring to a time when men will look to their Maker, turn their eyes to the Holy One. The difficulty is it doesn't really identify who or how that's going to happen. So I could see someone who takes a monotheistic perspective, like a Jew or a Muslim, saying, I don't think this text really says that. So
what about that and? Is that and in the original?
And? Where were you looking at it?
In that day, man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. If they were the one and the same, why would there be an and there?
That's a good question, but I think I could understand how it could refer to the same one. Mm-hmm. So might be good to look at that up in the original Hebrew and see if there's actually a distinction.
The Jews often repeat the same thing for emphasis.
Yeah. What I notice in my translation, there is no and. So, but it'd be good to check that. That might be a good homework assignment for somebody. Anybody want to volunteer to check that out? Not you? Looks like you're volunteering, Steve. Okay, that'd be great. We'll hear from you next week. And meanwhile, let's look at Isaiah. Okay, that was Isaiah 17:7, Isaiah 17:10.
You have forgotten God your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, and it goes on.
Though on the day you set them out and make them grow, etc. And so it's referring to God your Savior, the rock. Jesus is referred to as the rock. So I think if you make sufficient references to other texts, you could include that. And that might be an argument for saying, well, if you're going to include that, then maybe we ought to put verse 7 in with it as well. But we'll wait for Steve to come up with a study and see where we go with that. And Steve, I'll give you permission to look at the verses in between and see what kind of connection you'll come up with. Context is king, so we'll look at that. 19:20.
Okay, 19:20 is, it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them.
Yeah, this has been an interesting debate in the sense that people have made reference to the fact this may not be referring to the first coming of the Messiah, but the second coming of the Messiah. But you can make a case, if it's the second coming, that's still an argument for a Trinity. So, what do you think? Should we keep it?
Yeah.
All right, people want to keep that one. How about Isaiah 22, 21 to 25?
And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give away, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off.
What do you think about that passage?
Yeah.
All right. That's a passage that a lot of people go to basically help persuade Jews. This is really a reference to the crucifixion of the Messiah. Because it's language they would understand, that this was someone that had a pig driven through him. Okay. And then moving on, we got Isaiah 26. 4, 7, and 13, which seems to indicate that they all hang together somehow, so I might need to look at some of the context there. 26:4.
Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock.
Okay, and then verse 7.
The weight of the righteous is upright, uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just.
Okay, then verse 13. Okay, so what do you think of these passages? Do we keep them all? Do we keep one? Do we drop them all?
Keep them all.
Want to keep them all? I think their strongest case is verse 7, because it talks about the upright one who makes the way of the righteous smooth. And you know that is referred to later on in the New Testament as a reference to the rule of the Messiah. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. You'd have to really focus on the rock to make a case.
Yes, but that's kind of weak for someone who's not already convinced.
Yeah, because if people could say, well, that's just a reference to the fact that it's referring to Yahweh. Because it is L-O-R-D, all capitals, which means it's Yahweh in the original. For the Lord... Yahweh, is the rock eternal. Although I could see people saying if there's a distinction between the rock and the Yahweh, you got a case. I'm looking at verse 13, and I think that's where you got the weakest case.
Mm-hmm.
O Lord our God, our Lord is beside you, have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. That's often given to God the Father and God the Father alone.
Mm-hmm.
Should we keep 4 and 7 and drop 13? All right, let me knock it out for you.
It's not as good. It's not as important as the other two.
Okay, got that taken care of. And now we go to Isaiah 24:15-16. We're backing up in the order here.
Yeah.
Sorry about that. I thought I had all in order for you. 24:15-16. Here, I'll read it. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. For the ends of the earth we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. But I said, waste away, woe to me, the treacherous betray, with treachery the treacherous betray. So what do you think? Pretty weak, but you got that phrase, glory to the righteous one.
Yeah.
I don't know if you're in service at 9 o'clock, but we sang that song about the angels saying, Hosanna to...
There's only one righteous one.
So, Dr. Ross, if we don't stick to the stronger ones, doesn't that like weaken our case? Because it just looks like we're trying to compensate for lack.
Yeah, if it's weak, we should really drop it. But if there's... Okay. So, but there is references in the New Testament to the righteous one being the Messiah.
Yeah.
The righteous one.
And being betrayed.
And being betrayed, yeah.
The betrayal is a suggestion there.
Yeah.
Dr. Ross.
Yes.
But how can it, I'm not sure.
By the way, you can call me Hugh. You don't have to call me Dr.
Sorry.
Ross, okay? Well, you know what's really interesting? You'll see this even more in Jeremiah, is that you'll actually see references in Isaiah and Jeremiah where it uses Yahweh specifically for the second person of the Trinity. He takes the name Yahweh. I mean, I've used that with Jehovah's Witnesses, saying, go look at Jeremiah 23. It says, here is the Messiah, the name by which he will be called Yahweh. And notice in John 8 that Jesus takes that title where he says, I am who I am. And so that's the title of Yahweh.
Yes.
So just because it says Yahweh doesn't mean that it's God the Father. It could be God the Son. That's another argument for the Trinity. You got two persons, each taking a single name. So that's something you're going to see here in Isaiah.
The point we're applying that, Hugh, is the Jews got upset, so they very much understood what he meant.
Yeah. Yes.
The Jehovah's will come back and sit there and say, well, no, that's what it meant. Like, no, the people that were listening understood that. That's why they got mad.
That's why they got mad. And also is really interesting with Jehovah's Witnesses. When it comes to Jeremiah 23, they add a verb. They actually change the text. They see it as such a powerful statement that the Messiah will take the title Yahweh, which is against their doctrine. They actually change the sentence.
Wow.
And they throw a verb in there that's not in the original. Well, that's why they have their own translation.
If Yahweh applies to both God, the Father, and the Son,
yes,
you're leaving out the Holy Spirit.
You're leaving out the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, I don't know of an Old Testament reference that actually attributes the title Yahweh to the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is fully God, and if the Holy Spirit is a person, then the Holy Spirit, too, can rightfully take that title. Yeah, but it's not explicit in the text. As I was mentioning last week, I'm engaging a guy on Facebook who claims I'm not a Trinitarian, but I'm not a monotheist either. I believe that there's two. And his argument is that God, the Father, is God. God, the Son, is God. They're both separate persons. But he claims that the Holy Spirit is simply the Spirit of God, the Father, or the Spirit of God, the Son. So he says it's just two, not three. But that's where I think the New Testament, and actually there is one passage we're going to see here in Isaiah where it identifies all three as God. And in that sense, I don't think he's got a case. But he's causing lots of problems with some of the people on my Facebook page saying, there's only two, it's not three, just two. But as we've mentioned here before in the class, three breaks up any kind of, codependent love. When you got two people in relationship with no one else around, there's a codependency, which is one reason why I think God gave married couples the capability of reproducing. Because as soon as you reproduce, there's more than two.
Yeah.
And what you discover is, I mean, those of you who are parents, I think of all experiences, that when you have your first child, your relationship with your spouse actually deepens. Because, you know, I've ran into a lot of men who figure, hey, you know, if I start having children, and suddenly that's going to diminish my relationship with my wife. It doesn't work that way. It actually deepens. And so that's the whole principle of the importance of the three.
Doesn't the name Elohim include all three, though?
The Elohim basically means the uni-plural God, the one who's simultaneously singular and plural. And so that... And I find it interesting that the Bible begins with that name for God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the one who is singular and plural at the same time. And also notice in Genesis 1, you see a mixing of singular and plural pronouns, something we've already seen here in our study of Isaiah, as we got God referring to himself in both the plural and the singular. Yeah. Now, that doesn't identify how many persons are part of the Godhead, but it makes it clear it's more than one person. Yeah.
Well, doesn't that give the Jewish faith a problem? I mean, it's right there in front of them?
It does. Mm-hmm. And I've had conversations with Jews on this, and what's interesting, they'll show me their Jewish Bible, and it's got a footnote where it talks about God creating human beings. And it says when it uses the plural pronouns, it's the royal we, where you got a singular person basically using the royal we, or they'll say he's referring to the angels. But it kind of would give you the impression that the angels somehow have a role in creation, and it explains what you see in Hebrews chapter 1. The book of Hebrews, a book of the New Testament, written explicitly to communicate to Jews. But the very first chapter, it makes the point, the Messiah is not like the angels. There's a big difference between the Messiah and the angels. and Rudy makes the point that the angels can't create. And so that makes it, that's a good response to Jews who try to claim that the plural pronoun that's used in Genesis 1 is referring to the angels. Wait a minute, that can't be, because the we is referring to the being that creates human beings.
Well, and angels were created too.
Angels are created, so, right. Well, that's the point that the first chapter of Hebrews makes, that God created the angels. It's not that way with the Son. So, and it makes the point that Jews also make the point, well, we're in the image of God. And so they try to get around that plural by saying, well, it's referring to us. But notice in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, yes, we humans are the image of God, but only the Son is the exact representation of God.
Yes.
So there again, it's making a distinction. So, but you're right. I mean, from a Jewish perspective, what do you do with Genesis 1? It's right there in the first page. It's screaming the doctrine of the Trinity. And right here in Isaiah. I mean, they put footnotes there. What they do with Isaiah, they just say, we're not going to study those texts. While the texts we're studying, they don't get to study. But we're going to get to study them. Okay.
I've heard that Dennis Prager says that this word, Elohim, can be either singular or plural, depending on another word that might be used in the sentence. Such as in English, we have the word sheep. If I said there is a sheep, or if I just said the sheep is grazing in the meadow, that means there's one sheep.
Right.
If we say the sheep are grazing in the meadow, it could be two or limitless number. Is that, could Elohim be a word like that?
Well, to make that case, you'd have to find places where Elohim is used explicitly for the singular. I mean, with respect to the sheep, you can find examples where it's referring to one sheep. But where in the Old Testament is Elohim used or explicitly eliminates the possibility of plural? That's the problem. There aren't any. And so, and moreover, you've got words for God where it's not the uniplural one, it's the name of God, like Yahweh. So, the Almighty One.
They defeat their own argument.
They defeat them.
Because if they mean singular, they'd use this other word.
Right. You know, why all these different words for God and why this special word Elohim? And if Elohim can be used explicitly for singular and not plural, show us an example in the Old Testament. So, yeah, John.
I was just thinking, even in a marriage that's childless, that for Christians, there's each husband and wife have a relationship with the Lord, which precludes or mitigates against codependency.
It does. I mean, I do that when I perform a marriage ceremony. I make it clear to the couple that, hey, this is, there are three in this relationship that you're forming today. It's going to be you, your spouse, and the Lord. Mm-hmm. And by including the Lord, it's going to enhance the love that you have for one another. If you leave the Lord out, you're going to see that it goes the opposite direction. Mm-hmm. It works that way. Okay. And incidentally, I'm not trying to eliminate childless couples or the singles. Mm-hmm. I mean, I started off ministering in this church as someone who was single. And basically had a ministry to the single men and women here saying, you need to be engaged with families. You need to be engaged with children. And so, for example, one of our next door neighbors, they're at an age where they can't have children, but they got 9 foster children. They bring them into their home, and they have a remarkable ministry to those kids. Yes.
Okay,
well, What I like to do with people who have just given their lives to Christ is take them not to the Gospel of John, but the First John. First John is basically a document on the roles of the Trinity in the life of the new Christian. And what you see there is that each member of the triune God submits to every other member of the triune God. They divide their labor. And incidentally, we Christians are to divide our labor. That's why we've got different spiritual gifts. We're to work together and divide our labor. And so here's God, the triune God, setting an example for all of us. It says, we divide our labor, you're to do the same thing. And when you do that, it actually enhances the relationship you have for one another. So just sharing the load makes a build a bridge of relationship. And what you'll see, excuse me, in 1 John, 1 John begins with John 1. John 1 says, the light of God has come into the world. And that's the Gospel of John, 1 John chapter 1, it says, God is light. Then you get to chapter 2, 3, and 4, and it breaks it down. What you'll see is that God is life, chapter 2. And then God is love, chapter 3. And then God is truth, chapter 4. And what it's referring to is that God the Son is the one that gives us life. God the Father gives us love. God the Spirit gives us truth. And so the Holy Spirit is sent to all of us to reveal truth to us. What is God's light? It's a combination of His life, His love, and His truth. And so this is something that all of us as new Christians should be pursuing. Okay, and this, we're going to see some of this in the book of Isaiah. But yeah, I would agree with you. It's the New Testament that really nails down the personality of God the Spirit. In fact, there's a text, you can look it up, this would be a good homework assignment. Find the New Testament passage that credits the Holy Spirit to resurrecting Jesus from the dead. I mean, this is one of the things you see in the New Testament is that you have God the Father claiming to raise Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit claims to raise Jesus from the dead, and God the Son claims to raise Himself bodily from the dead. Is that three resurrections? No, it's one resurrection, but all three take complete credit for the resurrection. So that's another way to argue for the doctrine of the Trinity. What you're going to be seeing here in the book of Isaiah, all three take credit for creation. So are there three creators? There's one creator.
One creator.
The book of Isaiah repeatedly says there's only one creator, but it names three different persons that participate in creation. That's your doctrine of the Trinity. So it's a reflection of what you see in the New Testament with respect to the resurrection. Okay, where were we? Isaiah 24, did we finish that one off? 15 and 16, we did. Okay, Isaiah 25, 8 and 9.
He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken.
What do you think about that one?
You want 9 too?
Yeah, 9 is good.
He said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation.
Okay. Do we have a consensus on that one?
Jesus.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's again, another no-brainer. Okay. Isaiah 28:16. 26:4. No, we already did those. I mean, this is my mistake. I put it in there twice. So let's go to 28:16.
Whoever believes will not act hastily.
Okay, so any references to the cornerstone elsewhere in Scripture that would refer to one of the members of the Trinity?
Jesus.
Yeah, it's in 1 Peter.
The stone the builders rejected.
And it says the one who trusts in him will never be dismayed. So it's basically making a reference to the redemption that he will achieve. So I think that's a keeper. And then we got 28:21. Someone want to read that for us?
For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work.
Okay, what do you think?
Doesn't seem to add anything.
Well, you know, if you go back to 19 and read through to 22, let me read that for you. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, by day and by night, it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on. The blanket too narrow to wrap around you. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He'll rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty, has told me of the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Well, I could see you making a case saying, no, that's just what God in general does. It's really not specific to what God the Son is doing. Well, I've heard people try to make a link with the mocking. It's a stretch. Okay, should we drop that one?
Yeah.
All right. Let me make a note of that.
Yeah.
And what about verse 26?
For does God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him?
Yeah, what you have to do is, is God instructing the Messiah and teaching him the right way? Or is that a reference to all of us?
Is it capitalized, him?
Well, nothing's capitalized in the original, so you can't push that one. That would be interpretive.
24 asks the question, when a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? And then goes on and says, God instructs him and teaches him the right way. It sounds like... Men learning from God how to do things right.
Yeah, if you read on, that also seems to be the case.
Mm-hmm.
All this comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So I think, yeah, you have a hard time making a case there. So we'll drop 26. And then we go to chapter 32. Chapter 32, verses 12 to 15.
Put up the verses again.
Oh, need to put up the verses again? Thank you. Isaiah 32, 12 to 15.
Okay, 12 to 15. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and the jubilant city. Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest.
So what do you think about this one?
It does talk about the Spirit.
Does talk about the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't say God's spirit, it says the spirit. The spirit. Yeah. Most scholars actually see this as a reference to the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Okay. And then, hey, we're more than halfway through now, guys. 35:2 and verse 4.
Are we following the leading of most scholars in this case?
Yeah, both scholars, Christian scholars, see this as a reference to what the Holy Spirit will do upon the Jews in bringing them into the faith. Because, you know, a lot of them say, well, this is a reference to what God's going to do in the land of Israel. We're living at a time where this is actually happening. And what I find amazing is just how many messianic churches are being launched in Israel today. So the Spirit is coming upon them. I skipped 33:22?
Yeah.
Okay, what have we got in 33:22?
2:17 and 22.
Oh, got it. Yeah, sorry. 33, we got to start. Go 33, verse 2.
O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning at our salvation, also in the time of trouble.
What do you think? Just a prayer, yeah. It is referring to salvation, but it's in a very general context.
They're always looking to God to save them from something.
Right. How about verse 17?
Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. You will see a land that stretches afar.
Yeah, who do you think the king is? And you got verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, it is he who will save us. So it's making a distinct reference to the salvation that will come through the king.
We go 17 through 22, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, you know what? I think you're right. We could actually include the verses in between. The Lord will be our mighty one. Mm-hmm. He is the one who will be the judge. God the Father gives judgment to God the Son.
Great is Yahweh, 21.
Okay, what we'll do here is we'll knock off verse 2, but we're going to keep 17. And I think what we'll do, how about we make it 17:22? Verse 2 and 4. We'll put the two verses together.
Put the verses back up.
Put it back up, sorry. Isaiah 35:2-4. So, do you think that's specific to a particular person or just God in general? Is that a consensus? Okay. Oh, and someone's telling me we're almost out of time. So, let's get this cleaned up.
Jesus used that phrase, though, himself, to refer to himself when he says, go and tell John that the eyes of the blind are open and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and that's the next line.
Okay, then I think you need to make a case. Let's make it verses 2 through 5.
Yeah.
Right, that's a good point. Yeah.
Then how about
verse 6?
Verse 6? Jesus actually did that. Right. Lame like a deer.
Yep. Yeah, we'll keep verse 6 too. Yeah, I'm with you on that one. Okay. All right, next week we'll pick up with chapter 40 and finish this, and we'll be moving right along. And yeah, we got a lot done today. I'll put the verses up again, yes. Okay, there's that one. And here's the next one. See, we got a whole bunch of them. The 40s are where you really get a lot of texts on the Trinity. But I've done that with a number of Jews I've engaged. Just say, just read Isaiah 40 through to 48. You'll see a lot. And of course, I hope they'll read on into 52 and 53. So. And here's the rest of them. And eventually what we're going to do, once we get through these lists, we're actually going to hand out for you all these passages with all the verses typed out so you can actually look at it in one context, and then we're going to synthesize the doctrine of the Trinity. So, yeah.
Can that be put, when you finally do that, can that be put on a PDF attached to it on the web so we can download it wherever we are?
Who manages the Paradoxes website? Can you do that? You can do that. We'll put it up at paradoxes.org. So
we'll be in Texas, but we still want to learn.
Okay. Well, what we'll do right away, once we get, you know, next week we'll take care of everything else. We'll put up all the scripture passages. So those will go up right away, and then we'll actually put them with the full text there. And that's what I love to do, is collect all the passages on a particular biblical topic, actually read the whole thing quickly in one sitting, then synthesize it. And that's really the reason why a lot of people struggle trying to understand what the Bible is saying on different issues. They don't go into in-depth integration of the text. So it's one thing we're trying to do here in the class. All right. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this time we've had here in these passages. Thank you, too, Lord, for the opportunities we know we're going to get to talk about the Christmas star. And Father, I pray that would encourage people to actually read what you have in the book of Matthew and in the book of Daniel. Lord, I pray that you give us many opportunities to encourage people this Christmas season to integrate the Old and the New Testament in a way that will reveal truth to them. Lord, I pray each one of us in this class throughout these next few days would have specific opportunities to declare the love, life, and truth of God to people who don't yet fully experience the love, life, and truth. And Father, may people's desire to be part of a family, to be part of a community, may that draw them, Lord, to be part of your community. In Jesus' name, amen.